But I do know the passages. They're Luke chapter 16 and 17. Would you like to turn there? You remember we had looked at the prodigal son and the lost stories in chapter 15. We've looked, and we should have been preaching on it last week, into the rather unusual parable of the unjust steward, and the subsequent verses which lead very naturally on from that teaching about money again. But we haven't left the subject of money behind. It's still there. Just as the word for wasting goods was used for the prodigal, so wasting goods was used for the steward. And now we're ready to look at somebody who thought he didn't waste them, but he really did, because he was the rich man as opposed to Lazarus, the beggar who was at his gates. The Lord has just been saying that that which is highly esteemed amongst men is an abomination in the sight of God, verse 15. He's reminded us, or the text reminds us, that the Pharisees rejected what he said about serving God on mammon because they were covetous. And so quite clearly, the whole concept of greed and money and the use of money is still in the flow of what the Lord's teaching is at this particular juncture in Luke's gospel. The parable about the unjust steward reminds us again that we are to make friends by the means of unrighteous mammon. This story of the rich man and Lazarus shows us is a story in which a man did not make friends with the unrighteous mammon which was at his disposal. So there's a very logical connection. In fact, the parable, as it is most often called, is probably not a parable at all. And I'm glad to find at least one commentator who agrees with me. The majority of commentators go at great lengths to point out that the rich man and Lazarus, starting here in chapter 16, halfway through, is a parable. And consequently, because it's a parable, so they argue, you cannot learn anything from the details in it concerning the afterlife and the state of things to come. Consequently, what most commentators then do is take out the bits of the story which are amenable for them, and those are the ones that they put before us as the meaning of the parable. However, parables are not to be interpreted only with one point and with all the classic definitions, since Jeremias and C.H. Dodd have reduced parables to one point only, and all the minutiae of detail must be ignored, and so on and so forth. An excellent book, which I recommend to you all to get some time or other on parabolic teaching, is Carl Blomberg's book, and that one makes it very, very clear. He's taken on all the great names of the past, and he's argued his case so well that I'm sure it's going to be a classic, a turning point in the interpretation of parables. That is, that we get back to originally how parables were understood by the ordinary human beings, and that is that the mass of detail and the things that are in them all have some significance to heighten the meaning of this of a particular story. It'll be a classic in the whole theology of the parabolic interpretation. But that apart, you'll find the older, more classical interpreters seem to be ever so sensitive about going to this particular passage and taking too much out of it. But it is not said to be a parable, like a very large number of our Lord's parables are actually introduced. He spake a parable to them saying, or this is a parable of the kingdom, etc. It doesn't actually get introduced as a parable. Secondly, is there any meaning in calling it a parable? When it speaks about eternal or afterlife verities, truths, when it speaks about them in ordinary straightforward terms, we are dealing with something spiritual in itself. When a parable takes a seed or a lamb or a shepherd and speaks of heavenly and spiritual truths, the parable is a gateway from the natural to the supernatural, from the ordinary everyday into the eternal values of God. Well, if you're talking about the actual unseen world of Hades and where souls go on departure, etc., then of course it's inappropriate to use a parable. Well, it's not inappropriate to use a parable to talk about those areas, but when you talk about them straightly and head on, you'd expect them not to be a parable, but to be talking about what they are, that is, supernatural heavenly truths, without any necessarily earthly keys to open the door to them. So it is inappropriate, really, to have a parable in this particular instance. It would be like saying that the heavenly truths you're talking about are being parabolized in other heavenly truths and heavenly symbols, Hades and Abram's bosom and so on. So it really is in no way a parable. I do want to emphasize this because it's so absolutely almost 100% expositor saying this. Fourthly, it is not a parable because, I would suggest, it is about the only place where we get our Lord's clear teaching concerning the state of man's soul after death. I'm not talking about any teaching about eternal consequences, for the Lord teaches in Matthew 25. He says to those on his right hand, come into the joy of the inheritance which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world, and to those who are lost, depart from me and depart into the everlasting fire, into the punishment, everlasting punishment. Something is said after the great white throne or the judgment of the nations in our Lord's teaching. But nothing otherwise than this, and a few hints, perhaps Jesus on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, actually opens up the realm of the departed, where people go when they die, what it is like to be in Sheol, what Hades and Sheol actually are testifying to us. And if Jesus doesn't tell us about the state of things there, who can? You can, like the story itself, suggest that somebody comes back and tells us what it's like, but the Lord says you won't even believe them. If you won't believe the law, if you won't believe Moses and the prophets, neither you believe if somebody came back from the dead. And so on the authority of the Son of God himself, who above any others surely knows what the state of the departed and the conditions of Hades and what is happening between now and the great white throne, the final judgment and determination of our destiny, surely the Lord himself is the great witness and testimony. For there's no man that has come down from heaven save the Son of Man, who is in heaven and is in the bosom of the Father. So we're actually expecting to learn about the afterlife and its state and the state of existence of our souls by looking at this parable. We won't get a vast amount, but we'll get some. And we get even hints again, like we did in the previous story, that the afterlife is very, very closely related to this one. And that conditions are not totally different. There is a continuity that exists. If you be making friends with unrighteous mammon in this life, then in the age to come you'll be enjoying their habitations and you'll be sharing in their particular conditions. So there is quite clearly a continuity and not just a sort of a vague rapture into a cloudy existence, one which is made up of certain musical instruments and other innocuous occupations, which will obviously bore us stiff forever. If we didn't find that there were some eternal habitations and some old mates we'd made on earth with a bit of hard cash to go and visit, which is a far more realistic view of the afterlife than the vague heavenly ideas that are coming through Greek philosophy. So, Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man. True, that could sound like a parable beginning, but again, another point I didn't make, perhaps is point number five, that this would be the only parable, if it were a parable, in which the Lord names anybody, and he calls Lazarus, Lazarus. No other parable does he give a name to any of the people in it, the king's son and the invited guests and so on, but never do they have a name. And there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which laid at his gate full of sores, or which was laid at his gate, which was put there. It almost certainly is suggesting that he had to be carried, and possibly his beggarly condition was due to his physical infirmity. But anyway, he's put there every day and waited at the rich man's gate, hoping, of course, that rich men have rich visitors and rich people going in and out, he might receive something. These two are the two main people in the story, and stand, it appears, at total contrast. One man is concerned with his body, what he eats and what he drinks and what he puts on. The other man is actually longing to get rid of his body because it's so full of sores and torment. He seems only able to crawl around and has to be laid down at the gate, and the dogs come and lick his sores, as we'll read in a moment. Those two are the individuals that I think the Lord, one, perhaps he doesn't give the name of the rich man out of kindness and sympathy, if he was a man who was known personally, and two of Lazarus, and because everybody knew Lazarus, and they knew that Lazarus meant God help him. And certainly if God didn't help him, it didn't look as though anybody else was going to. So that was his name. We're going to see, of course, that this parable is not teaching that a man is saved by his poverty and a man is lost by his riches. Abraham is the one in whom Lazarus finishes up with his head in Abram's bosom. Abraham truly showed that he despised worldly possessions and property and all the material benefits of mammon as he left Ur of the Chaldees and tracked across the desert. But Abraham himself couldn't help it. He seemed, wherever he went, he seemed to get rich. And he had much cattle and much possessions and many servants. So it isn't a matter of being, whether you're rich, you haven't got a hope, and if you're poor, you get to heaven anyway. That's not the meaning of the story. We notice that the name Lazarus means God helps him, and if he finishes up in Abram's bosom, clearly any Jew would know that that meant he was a true son of Abraham. He was a son of faith. He had faith and therefore finished up in fellowship with the fellowship of faith. And that's what, of course, Abram's bosom stood for. It meant that you had a proper relationship, like Jesus, John put his head on Jesus' bosom, and how it says that Jesus was in the bosom of the Father. So to be in Abram's bosom is the same sort of concept. It is to have a close and immediate relationship with somebody. So to have a close and immediate relationship with Abraham means he was the seed of Abraham, he was a child of faith. So it isn't actually going to teach that. Neither is this a parable, a story that Jesus gives to try and sort of teach incipient Marxism, the bourgeoisie and the proletariat and so on, whereby one day, well, at least not a sort of incipient Marxism, but sometimes what Marxism has criticized. They've said, you Christians just sort of sit around there in your chains saying it's going to be lovely in the afterlife, and therefore you don't get up and fight and overthrow, and the revolution is hindered because of, bourgeoisie-minded mentality of Christians, or peasant-minded, because Marx certainly despised the peasants. It was the proletariat only that was going to bring in the revolution. But this is not a little bit of the charge that communism can throw. It's not teaching pie in the sky, get ready to die, put up with your change, you've got nothing else, you can only lose them in eternity and God will compensate everything there. Neither is this a parable which is teaching us to work up all our bitternesses and resentments against the haves because we happen to be the have-nots. And it's remarkable how many people's self-righteous indignation is all based simply upon sheer and utter selfish greed, that somebody's got something that I haven't got. Simple illustration that I remember an old friend of mine's father, so it goes right back into the Victorian days in actual fact, that when he was leaning on the gatepost, he was an old peasant boy, and a fellow came along and said, one day all these fields will be ours. And he said, that's interesting. I said, which one would you like? He said, I think I'll have that one over there. And he said, it's a funny thing. He said, that's just the one I'd like too. Which, in the nutshell is what it's all about, that it's a matter of whether we've got anything or haven't got anything isn't the point. It's what's in the heart. It's the greed of it. Whether we'd go for it and how we'd get it. And it could be a story, therefore, to say to the have-nots, build up all your bitterness and resentment, and in eternity, they're going to get it in the neck. Oh, it'd be lovely to watch them there being, they had their good things in this life, and now they're getting it back. Oh. Now, that's not what it's for, to give sort of a psychological kick to one or two down-and-outs who feel that they've been deprived in this life. The Lord wouldn't waste his time giving that sort of instruction. And finally, neither is it a sort of a fairy story of the beggar boy, who now becomes the prince. And in the end, don't worry, God's got it all in hand, it'll all turn out all right. And all the disparities and inequalities of life will be ironed out, and everybody will be happy in the end, except those who were particularly rich. So that's not the story either. What is it really trying to teach? In the end, don't forget that the punchline is not, you'll get it in the neck if you're rich. It's simply verse 31. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rose from the dead. That is the punchline. They did not listen to the word of God. They did not listen to the scriptures. They did not listen. They didn't take seriously what was in the Old Testament. We know that in the Old Testament it says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. But the second commandment is like unto it. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And whatever Lazarus was not or was, he certainly was a neighbor. He was sitting next door to the mighty, the house which was so palatial that it actually uses the word for a real, you know, ornate palatial gate when it says in verse 20, when it says he was laid at his gate. That's the sort of an ornate gate of a great house in those days. At least that part, let alone anything else that was said in the Old Testament by Moses or anybody else in the prophets, that was not taken seriously. It was not listened to. I think that's the first thing that worries me and warns me, because these stories are meant to warn us. They're meant to worry us. It worries me about things that God has said that I'm not taking seriously. And I reckon there are quite a lot of them if I start to sit down and put them all down on paper. That God has said an awful lot of things and I don't take them too seriously. And that is a very, 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 very important lesson. And if that alone could be got over on a Sunday morning, that people are to take seriously what God has said, rather than to treat it cavalierly, well, it doesn't matter too much, yeah, we've got the essence of what the gospel's about, we'll be in the glory, yes, life's fine anyway. And nothing really changes. Lifestyle doesn't change, values don't change, time spent with God doesn't change, attitude to our relatives and to our neighbours and to our enemies doesn't change, being in some way disadvantaged ourselves for the truth's sake doesn't change. We take the same values as the people round about us over mammon and over money, and we really look in the same way, as in that same covetous manner. I remember almost as a shock, I don't like to say it all really, but it goes back when I first began as a young preacher to go to one or two, you know, Christian workers and evangelists and so on, conferences. The way that money was spoken about, well, I just found quite shocking, because I hadn't taken that pathway in life. And I'd expected God to look after my needs, and I never looked for anything palatial or great. If God gave it, he gave it. If he didn't, he didn't. But the attitude, whether they got this and whether they got that, whether they had enough money in this place and how they were treated about money in that place. True as the stories might be to be sort of horror stories to remind Christians that if they do have people who serve them, it's worth thinking about whether they care for them. All that kind of material and that sort of stuff is good fuel for the fire. But the actual people themselves reporting these stories and talking them showed their hearts were no different from anybody else's heart. That's the way that the world thinks. That's the way that they talk, whether I get a fair exchange for what I put in or what I don't. And that's the sort of thing really that's at the heart of this. Not so much whether we're rich or poor, but where our heart is lying in relationship to riches. In the light of the Old Testament and, of course, for us to the New Testament. Let's go back to verse 21. Lazarus was desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Most people suggest that that was a torment to him. Could be. On the other hand, maybe he at least got some companionship, and at least the dogs showed that they weren't afraid to get near him, even if the rich man was. Because, you see, every day the rich man came out of his home, he knew that Lazarus was there, but he just looked the other side and went down the left way if he was sitting on the right. And that's how every day he was digging a gulf between them. That's why when he gets into the other side of things, it's exactly the same as it is when he's here on earth. It's no different. And although it looks terribly different, it's not. It's exactly the same. And you could actually come at this parable from two different points of view. You could come at the story from saying that things in the afterlife are a complete turnabout, or you could come at the thing and say that the things in the afterlife are exactly the same. He's digging a trench, he's digging a pit between the two of them, and one day he's going to find there's a great gulf and it cannot be crossed. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. I think it's significant that they're recounted in that way. The death itself shows that angels are in attendance on the poor man's death. And Abram's bosom, of course, at this point is coming to view. And that actually demonstrates faith. Yes. And the faith that is there and the angels that are hanging around to guide him into the place of his satisfaction, the abode for where he really belongs, shows that God has got his eye on this man. God was his help, still is his help, and will be through eternity. On the other hand, the rich man dies and he's buried. Whether there was a burial at all for Lazarus is hard to guess. Probably his body would be thrown out on the Gehenna rubbish tip, literally. And that would, you know, all the dustmen collected it as they came round on their local council cleansing efforts. and pitched him down into the where the lake of fire and the worm dies not was just outside the city, the council tip. Maybe that's where Lazarus finished. Perhaps that's why it doesn't say he was buried. But the fact that the rich man was buried, of course, is pretty certain he had a pretty good burial. And all sorts of orations would have been given, and perorations at his funeral, and all sorts of grand and grandiose things. But there's just an interesting little point. You can imagine the local tombstone maker, sculptor, getting wind of the fact, oh, you know, the rich man up the road in the big house, yeah, the one with the big gate there, the big porch gate with all the cars, yeah, you know him. He's just died. Oh, that's good. Fat check coming out of that one. What's, you know, that'd be a pretty good monument the other one. Now, what was his name? Oh, you know, the rich man up the top of the hill there. You know, he's, everybody knows him. Yeah, yeah, but what was his name? I mean, I've got to put it down. I've got to chip it out, haven't I? Well, you know, the rich man. Oh, okay. Chip, 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 chip. That's all he can knock out is the rich man. There was a certain rich man. And what's the epitaph? You know, rest in peace, or one of these funny ones, or what? Oh, what did he do in life? Well, God, I mean, he was the rich man. Well, yeah, but he must have done something. Well, he ate. He ate very well, actually. And he was pretty good. He was dressed from Savile Row. You know, it was good stuff. Dressed in purple. Oh, well, chip, chip, chip. He ate sumptuously and dressed and clothed himself in purple. Yeah, just to die. So everything was to do simply with that. That was all you could say about him. That was his epitaph. Of course, Lazarus dying, and you can imagine the old stone, the grave, the engraver, whatever you call them, just a stonemason, saying, oh well, there's no money in that one. We certainly won't bother to put in here. But at least he knew his name. At least he knew that he was he belonged to God, and that could have been put on the tombstone if ever he'd had enough money to buy one. So it's rather it's an awesome picture. It's quite challenging as to the state of man's existence and what we count as grandiose and big, perhaps some of our big funerals. So let's go back to verse 20. It came to pass the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and he sees Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, I suppose you could say that if he was in Hades, Old Testament equivalent, Sheol, that he could have looked out of Sheol and seen Lazarus and Abram somewhere else. But if he did, it doesn't say where he saw them. It doesn't say he looked out of Hades and saw them in heaven. He looked in Hades and it was just far off, and I would suggest far off in Hades he saw Abraham. Because Abraham, like all the ancient worthies, must have gone to sleep with his fathers. And he too had passed into the afterlife, into Sheol, into Hades. And Abraham was there with Lazarus, who was there, and the place, the covered place of departed souls is called Hades, whether it is for rich men who are going to be in torment, or whether it is for those who are in bliss and happiness, resting in Abram's bosom, or as Jesus said to the dying thief, this day you'll be with me in paradise, and then he himself descended into Hades. So I think the most normal and natural reading, although not conclusive, is to say that both men went to Hades. Interestingly enough, most Bible scholars accept that, but then they go on to say, but after Jesus died and rose again, he emptied Hades of the Lazaruses of this world and of the dying thieves who were waiting for him there in paradise and took them out again. So the dying thief only had a couple of days there and he was whipped off and taken to somewhere else, presumably to heaven. Because they argued, the Apostle Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But I think that it is a most unrealistic kind of statement, quite uncolourful and not really thought through. The actual fact is Jesus descended into Hades. He descended into the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the same terminology in the book of Ephesians, same same place in different terminology in the book of Ephesians. He descended into Hades and then ascended into the right hand of God, into the heavens, in order that he might fill all things. So the presence of Jesus is in Sheol as much as it's here on earth with us now, and as much as it's with the Father in heaven. And to depart from this scene into the condition or the state, and I am not in any way making an issue about whether Hades is a place or not. Whatever Hades is as a place is not going to be a three-dimensional place. It is a condition. It is a state of existence. It has certain values or lack of values or whatever. One of the things it lacks is bodies, because it's disembodied souls. And it's waiting for the resurrection. And when the resurrection takes place, it specifically says in the book of Revelation that Hades is cast into the lake of fire. Why? Because there's no point for it anymore. It's been emptied. That waiting room until the resurrection, we get our resurrection bodies, is a waiting room in which certain conditions will carry over from this life and continue until we reach the great white throne. At the great white throne, Hades will be emptied both of the saved, like Lazarus, and of the dying thief, and the Apostle Paul, who is there with Christ. In Abram's bosom, paradise with Christ is far better. And they will be given resurrection bodies. And those, like the rich men, will be given resurrection bodies for the judgment seat of Christ, but if they are eternally lost, only to be thrown into the lake of fire. So this is the interim period of the afterlife, and let me underline it again, it is the most explicit, and everywhere else there are only one or two hints, teaching of Jesus concerning what happens after death. Okay, that's the importance of it. Now, what happens is obviously that there is a division, but I'm suggesting it is a division which is just simply an automatic, endemic division. It is what is already being built into our lives that carries over into the afterlife. And if the rich man is burning and thirsty, it's because he hasn't got a body anymore to feed, and he hasn't got a body anymore to clothe. But the only thing he had any passion about before was to have a body which he clothed and a body which he fed. Now he hasn't got a body, he wants to clothe and feed, but he's got nothing to do it with. That is the torment. That is greed run wild, and it can't get satisfied. That is the appalling thing about the flame there. Secondly, as I've indicated, he dug a trench between himself and Lazarus every day. So it's inevitable, it says, there's a grave gulf fixed between you. It's too late now. He could have started filling in the trench if he'd had any sense and repented, but he didn't. He continued in conditions that go over into the afterlife, and there they are, as it were, fixed, and there is no alteration. And he cannot get to Lazarus, and he cannot help Lazarus, and Lazarus cannot help him as much as they might want. I think it's a fearful thing to think about. It's an appalling thing. We want to take it very seriously into our hearts. That desire to keep ourselves to ourselves, not to help anybody, look after Jack, look after my own. In the end, it will destroy us in Hades. It'll be appalling. That's even before the Great White Throne.
I was looking after a chap recently who was an atheist, and he came to us for counselling because of terror about dying, because he'd had a dream of there being nothingness and no relationship, and he thought that consciousness would be absent. In the dream, he had consciousness but nothingness. And that was a reality to him that confronted him with something.
I think it's the reality that could be coming through to him in this life, because he's already establishing it.
Exactly.
And then when in the afterlife, there's no way to alter it. That is the fearful thing about it all. And, you know, we need, sometimes I feel, a little bit more of a sense of the terror of the Lord. The Apostle Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We wouldn't treat sin lightly like we do. We wouldn't treat it like so much of the poor showings that we've been having in these last few years with Christian leaders. We would be treating sin as something that is a terrible thing and can still be having consequences, albeit we may eventually find ourselves in heaven or whatever. Now, it is interesting, although I don't think we should necessarily make a great point of this. I've preached on this passage many times in university missions, because they always say, you know, hell and a loving God and all that kind of thing. They always want that. And so I take up this passage and go to town on it and show the logicality and the necessity of hell, which some people, you know, would rather think didn't exist. But I wouldn't necessarily go to town on this next point I'm going to make, but we do have to ask the question that this is not, of course, the final verdict upon these two men's lives. It's the final verdict as far as the afterlife is concerned, but we have not yet reached the final judgment of the universe, the great white throne. Could it be that the rich man, when he says, well, couldn't Lazarus go and save my brothers, does that show a little bit of grace left somewhere? Something that still was redeemable? Something that was born of God at one time, that he was concerned about his brothers and not just totally abandoned with hatred and resentment and bitterness against the whole world? Could be. I don't think the Lord builds on that. I don't think we should build a lot of hope on it. But I do want to point out that this is not the final word at this stage. This is the foyer into the eternal kingdom, into the eternal courts of God. And in that foyer, what was going on here on earth continues over there. Verse 23. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, sees Abraham far off, Lazarus in his bosom. He cried and said, Father Abraham. Now again, you could say he was just appealing on a kind of racial, religious sort of presumption, Father Abraham. Or you could say he thought that he had some relationship with Abraham that could do him some good. Well, it doesn't seem at this point to do him much good. All he gets is an answer which confirms him in his position. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am anguished in this flame. I am suggesting the flame is the inevitable flame of greed and lust and self-interest, which now is eating him up and he's got no way of slaking it. Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. And likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented and in anguish. Seems fairly just turnabout of things to make recompense, that the glory that should be revealed shall outdo the sufferings of this present age. But I think there are just one or two interesting things there too. You received your good things. Now the interesting thing is that the things that we call ours are not really ours. Our money, our property, our clothes, they're not ours. They're God's. And we are stewards of them. And the things that we say, oh, that's God's bit, you know, spiritual blessings and answers to prayer and love, joy, peace, long suffering, and so on. We say, those are God's. That's God's things. They are our things. We are blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and they're ours. God has committed them to us. And the things that we claim are ours, they're God's, and the things that God wants us to claim as ours, we blame him for, and we say, well, they belong to him. And this man, the rich man, got it the wrong way around. Sorry, I've been awfully long on this one, and we're never going to get into Christmas at this rate. Yeah, it's not coming till Easter, is it? But there is, I think this is one of the most powerful bits of our Lord's teaching, actually. There's some terrific stuff in it. Abram said, Son, remember, in your lifetime received your good things. Likewise, Lazarus had evil things. Now he's comforted, you are tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those that would pass from hence to you can't, neither those that would pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray you, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abram, if one went into them from the dead, they would repent. And he said to him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now that is powerful. There is something, as I say, still in this man that says, well, keep my brothers from coming here. While he was on earth, he had an opportunity to serve his brothers. Perhaps even to be friendly to them and build good relationships using money. Make friends by means of the unrighteous mammon. But now he has passed over, there is no way of serving his fellow men. Brothers and sisters, when we are dead, there will be no way of making friends and of serving people. This is the time for service. This is the opportunity to build those relationships into others' lives. And it's those relationships that perhaps could have brought the brothers and any other neighbors, including Lazarus, they could have brought the brothers and Lazarus to a place where they could have heard through the rich man the things that Moses said and the values that Moses lived by. Not only heard them, but seen them in the way that he lived them. Now is the time, not just for our own salvation, but to serve others for the good of their salvation, not in the afterlife. It's too late then. Maybe Lazarus can do a bit of praying there, but the rich man certainly can't do much, whatever he does. Now is the time to serve. We know that there's 12 hours in the day, now is the time to work, but the night comes when no man can work. The Lord's given us that warning. But there it's largely in relationship of working for God. Here, the emphasis is, of course, it is working for God, but it's working for our fellow man. It's serving our brothers and serving Lazarus, which is what we should have been doing. And if we'd done that, they would have taken Deuteronomy and they would have taken Moses and the prophets far more seriously. We're going to see something about a need to call people to seriousness by rebuking them in the next story. But in this particular part, it's there also. That if you did your thing properly in this life, rich man, with all the advantages you had, you would have already got them to the place where they would have taken seriously what you should have taken seriously, but because you didn't, they didn't. And they're never going to do it, even by somebody coming back from the dead. I think that gives us a lot of confidence in Moses and the prophets, doesn't it? That if somebody rising from the dead is not going to get anybody to change their mind in relationship to what is taught there, but you can have your mind changed, because people did, and Lazarus presumably is one of them, by hearing the Moses and the prophets in this life, then we should be encouraged to think that the Word of God is a powerful two-edged sword. It will do its work. We shouldn't put all our reliance upon a miracle like a resurrection, because miracles do not do anything for people except confirm those who want to believe. It doesn't stop people who are set on not believing. It only confirms those who want to and helps those that want to. And it's the moral issue which Moses and the prophets bring up which is at stake. So there's the water, because he's still hungry to care for a body which he hasn't got. There's the gulf, because he dug a great hole between himself and Lazarus every day. And there's the father's house, which he now can't serve. And he wants to love, but he can't. Remember that definition of hell of Dostoevsky? That hell is wanting to love, and you can't do it anymore. That's terrible, isn't it? He wants to love his father's house, he wants to love his brothers, but he can't do it anymore. Well, there's an awful lot in that passage, and, don't treat it lightly, because the message is not a light one. I think it has an allusion to the fact that we've already got it in Luke, haven't we? I think it's come already, that the Pharisees were demanding, at least they certainly in the Lord's lifetime, they were demanding the sign, and the Lord saying, the only sign you'll get is the sign of the prophet Jonah, and after 3 days I'll rise again. And that is an allusion to himself being the sign in the resurrection. But of course, even that is a warning to them, that they were refusing to take the moral issues that Jesus was preaching, and the only sign outside the moral issues but in the supernatural issues would be his resurrection. But that would not change their moral condition. Chapter 17, verse 1. Then said he to the disciples, "It's impossible but that offences or causes of stumbling will come. But woe to those through whom they come." Right down to verse 10 is our next section. And there is again a common theme, despite the fact that almost all commentators say these are just a hodgepodge of collected sayings of Jesus thrown together. But the common theme is about littleness and smallness, and whether we are seeing ourselves as profitable servants that ought to be treated in certain ways, or whether we are seeing ourselves as those who are little ones, as Jesus calls his church in this passage. Offences will come. We can't avoid that, life being what it is. But the offences that come to us and stumble us and trip us up and trip up our weaker brothers and hinder us too, those offences are inevitable, but woe by whom they come. If they come by us, it is because there is something about us that trips somebody up. Now that begins to open up the door for this whole business of big and small. If we are little fellas, nobody's going to trip over us. If we're big fellas, people can trip over. If we're bigger still, we block everybody's vision of God and they can only see us. And it's those things that primarily are in view. What is it about us that stumbles someone? Are we so big we get in the way of God when we're trying to present him? Are we, as some people say, larger than life so that there is no room for anybody else to live? Are we the sort of people who have made out that we are disciples of the law? Because don't forget, it's the disciples who are being taught here. His disciples came to him, he taught them. And in our discipleship, we betray the Lord, or we do things which somehow or other shock or stumble or trip up other Christians as they see us going certain ways. Is it something that we do in our attitudes which protest a kind of superiority and people stumble over our bigness, our superiority, our big-headedness? We've got such big heads they trip over us, to mix a few metaphors. These are the ways in which we can bring offences. And just again in passing, I'm sure I must have said it before, but the terrible, terrible, terrible damage that leadership does to the church when it doesn't come up to the mark. Now, we in all things, none of us are perfect. We all offend in some things, says James. But when leadership really totally lets people down, it leaves terrific hurts. I don't think there's anything quite like it. And I say that after years and years of counselling people, I don't think there's anything quite so serious as when people who've been looked to as Christian leaders, and sometimes even looked up to as Christian leaders, and have taken the responsibility to guide the flock, when they let the flock down in some way or other, or do things that the flock stumbles over, it really does go deeply. And sometimes it takes years before those things are taken out of the heart and allow the persons to be what they should be. Now, we can blame the leader that tripped them up, but the person who gets tripped up also has a degree of responsibility, of course. And the Lord is not saying he hasn't, but he's just simply pointing out, don't let us be those who can give people the grounds for their unbelief, for their disobedience, for their own backsliding, or their lack of faith in God, because of the things that we've done that have hurt them. It were better, says the Lord, that a millstone were hanged around his neck and he was cast into the sea, than that he should stumble, or cause to stumble, one of these little ones. One of these little ones is a straightforward designation of his church. He's talking to his disciples. It isn't children at this point. He uses children to illustrate this definition of his church. And even there, it's to illustrate, not to actually precisely be children, but to be metaphors of what his church really are. We are regarded as little ones. Why? Well, we are children of the Father. Why? Well, we are followers of the meek and lowly heart. We are little ones because the reverse says what we are not meant to be. That is, the big ones. And we're not meant to be the big ones because they're the ones that do the tripping up. So the Lord continues with the same theme, that if you trip up a little one, and the little one is what my church should be, you know the old adage, be so small that there's not enough of you for the devil to hit. Well, you could change it slightly and say, be so small there's not enough of you for anybody to trip over and to stumble. And now that would be a beautiful definition of the church, the little ones. Don't use it much, do we? Perhaps we could do it a bit. Yeah, next Sunday morning. Morning, my morning, little ones. Then it would be a good way of describing the church as Jesus does it. Small ones. Obviously, of course, the hanging a millstone around the neck, throwing to the sea, is to drown the person. And it is better to do that than it is to stumble. That, again, is pretty fearful. I mean, the Lord is terribly radical, isn't he? Do we really believe that? That we've been far better? If we did, you know, when we do stumble people, we do everything we can to put the thing straight. What I'm afraid sometimes has dismayed me with workers and leaders, when they have done things which have hurt people, have spent most of their time justifying that really it wasn't their fault. Well, yeah, probably it wasn't. But that isn't the point of Christian leadership. The point of Christian leadership is to do everything you can so that it should never happen, even if it isn't your fault. And therefore, the first thing to do is to go around and put the thing straight as fast as you possibly can, even if it isn't your fault, because somebody's hurt. You follow? And if I say, well, I didn't do it deliberately, or I wasn't aware that that was... Yeah, but somebody stumbled over me. For goodness sake, go and put it straight. Even if it wasn't a deliberate and wicked and awful thing, it's something that's hurt somebody, and a leader is not here to go around justifying himself. He's here to carry the little ones in his arms and to make sure there aren't any more hurts going on. So there's rarely much time or opportunity or use for leaders justifying themselves. Leaders are here to make quite sure that they can get rid of the hurts, even if they are inadvertently people who have been hurt inadvertently. So, verse 3, take heed to yourselves, therefore. If your brother trespass against you, and some, because most texts haven't got against you, but I think it must be against you, because it goes on to say, you forgive him, so it must be an offence against you. You can't forgive on behalf of somebody else. So if your brother trespass, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. Now, the danger or the difficulty at this point is that when we get something done against us, that instead of actually rebuking the person, we harbour that thing into ourselves and keep it to ourselves and nurture it there and think we're being great saints because we've done nothing about it. Anybody who is a coward can do that. But to actually go and rebuke, of course, is going to open up a whole hornet's nest. And you know it. And that's why you don't do it. But you're not doing yourself any good, and neither you're doing your brother any good, if you keep it to yourself and it festers inside, and or it makes you think you're so much better than he is, and you're superior to him, and aren't I a great saint? Does it? It doesn't do you any good, and it doesn't do him any good, because he might do it again and be unconscious of what he's doing. So within the Christian brother and sisterhood, there is a place for rebuke. I don't think there is a place for public rebuke, unless you want to bring a charge against an elder, and the best thing to do then is to bring two witnesses at least to begin with. If you're going to talk behind a leader's back, then that's the challenge to you. You go and talk to his front, take people with him. But in general, within the body of Christ, if somebody has done something and it's offending you, or it's something which you feel could stumble others, then you have not only the right to do it, you have the necessity to rebuke. Now, the trouble is that when we then start to rebuke someone, having got over our initial cowardice and said, well, I don't want to lose my relationship with this bloke, but you haven't got one if you've got something you've got resentful in there anyway, and you're trying to bring it up. The next thing is, of course, then you are endangered with pride. You are in the place where, because you can put him right because you can see where he's got it wrong, you start to be therefore superior in your one or two, and the whole business of growing too big again begins coming up, and you'll stumble him. And of course that's why we don't rebuke very much, because when people try to do it, usually they don't do it in the Holy Spirit. They do it in the flesh. We do it in the flesh because we're doing it out of our own superiority, and we can see it better than they can, and we're looking down on what they've done, and we're going to put them straight. That is why we need the Holy Spirit to rebuke in the Spirit. Because you see, if any genuine Christian is rebuked in the Holy Spirit and senses the Holy Spirit at work when you say something, they will want to repent because they love Jesus just like you do, don't they? See the point? But if I do it in the flesh, I won't encourage them at all. If I do it in the Spirit, then I will get through to the place where I can really be of a help to that person. That means I'm going to pray a lot about it. That is, I'm going to find the right words, and I'm going to find the right time, and I'm going to help that brother so he can get it out of his system, and I can get it out of my system. And you see, and I'm going to him in the first place because I want to forgive him. Now, you can't give forgiveness until somebody repents. You can have a heart of forgiveness, but you can't actually forgive somebody until it's receivable. And it's only receivable when people repent. You understand that? Well, a lot of people think, oh, I've forgiven this, I've forgiven that, You can't forgive people. Forgiveness cannot be ministered into people's lives until they actually repent. Repentance is necessary to receive forgiveness. God's heart is full of forgiveness towards the whole human race. But people do not accept that forgiveness. They do not want to change their lives and lifestyle. Therefore, they cannot accept it. So why I'm emphasizing that God has forgiveness in his heart is that that is the only safe way of going to the brother to rebuke him. Here I come to rebuke you, Robin. I'm going to really go for it. And as I go to rebuke him, it's because in my heart, I want to forgive him. Everything in me wants to forgive him. That's why the text goes on to talk about repentance, because it's the only ground for actually ministering and releasing forgiveness. In verse 3, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against you seven times in a day, turn again and saying, I repent, and you shall forgive him. Now, that seems a little bit hairy, because surely repentance means that there's an intention to do better and to change one's attitude or a lifestyle. Well, of course it does. But sometimes it doesn't always work. First attempt at repentance, you find yourself slipping back again. And so you do it again and again and again. And if you do it seven times, and that's the kind of way of saying it keeps on and on forever. It's not just saying after the seventh you can go and slosh him or whatever. It is that the seven is to go on 8, 9, 10, 11 to actually give forgiveness into anyone who is claiming to be repentant. See, I've often heard people say, but I can't forgive them or whatever, you know, because I don't really think that they are going to change. I don't really think that. That isn't the point the Lord's making. It's if the man is presenting himself to you in all humility saying, I repent, I'm sorry I've done it and I don't want to do it again. Even if he does do it again and then again and again, and you begin to say, I can't believe that man when he said, you've still got to minister forgiveness into that situation. No wonder the apostles said at this point, increase our faith. Because that's what it was for. They had to. Why increase their faith? Well, one, of course, to increase their faith, to believe that God really wanted this, to increase their faith, to believe that if they kept on forgiving, that God could ever get anything out of it, and to increase their faith that one day, possibly the 777th time, that man really will get through, because God's at work in him. Because we must never forget that when we've fallen out with a brother, something's gone wrong, and we'd be very strange Christians if we didn't have times when these things happen in our relationships, and we've stumbled someone, hurt someone, or they've done it to us, and we need to go to them and rebuke them and talk the thing through and put the case before them and so on. It'd be very strange if that never ever happens in your Christian life. It's just a part of it's an important part of being a Christian to get these things sorted out in the right way in the spirit. But the fact is that if that is the case, you go to that person, you just don't look at him. First you look beyond him and you remember that the enemy is at work and it's the devil you're to hate, not him. And two, that God is at work and it's that God you must trust in, not him. That God is at work to make that man like you, because you want to be clear with God, you want to walk humbly and clearly with him, don't you? And because if you believe that about yourself, you can believe it about him, that God can get that man to that same place too. Because he's no more of a sinner than you are, and God's been at work in your life and got you this far. So the apostles said to him, Lord, increase our faith. Now, this interesting again, of course, we've had forgiveness, now we've got faith, and we're going to get sort of fidelity coming up later. So you could start off in verse 1 with faults, if anybody stumbles anyone, faults. Verse 3, forgiveness. Verse 5, faith. Verse 7, fidelity, as you will see in a minute. So there's a little bit of alliteration for Sunday morning. The next little snippet about faith, instead of the Lord saying, yes, I'm glad you want more faith, okay, open up and I'll pour some in. But he doesn't say that. He says, look, if you've got the real thing, you don't need very much anyway. The Lord said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be plucked out by the root and be planted in the sea, and it should obey you. The word plucked out is to be, it's really to root up. It's got the word to root in it, to be rooted up. And at first sight, it might be strange as to why the Lord introduces this kind of image. I don't think it's reading too much into the text to suggest that the whole image of a sycamore or sycamine tree was that of a tree that had very, very deep roots. It was traditional for that, and that's perhaps why the emphasis here is about de-rooting it or uprooting it. Very strong roots that you know, people found it very hard to pull a tree out of the ground if it was a sycamore. That was the tradition of this tree. Is the Lord metaphorically referring to the things we've just been talking about? Pride, superiority, rebuking our brother, I must be one up on him, forgiving him, well, why should I forgive him, I'm better than he is, and that bigness that we keep talking about that gets in the way of being real little ones. If we're little ones in the church, then it shouldn't be too difficult to throw that tree out. But the tree, perhaps with its insidious roots that are so deeply into the human being, is the tree which only faith can get out, and a little bit of faith will do it. So if you've got the real thing, you've got real faith. So in other words, it isn't so much that we need, as I've just been emphasizing, and I think there is a place for it, it isn't so much looking at the offending brother and believing that one day God can get him to that. That is true. But maybe it's more looking at myself and my inability to forgive and my inability to properly rebuke in the spirit so it does some good or whatever, and saying, Lord, I've got enough faith to kick that tree and all its weeds out of my life and all its roots out of my life. Any little bit of faith, that's big enough, that's good enough. See, I look at the other man, I think I've got to get big faith. How can I believe a bloke like that could ever become a saint? But if I look at me and I see the same roots going right the way through my... Well, the Lord's saying, you need a little bit of faith to get that out. You believe it. So it's the right way round to be putting our, as it were, directing our faith. Direct our little bit of faith on ourselves is easy. Direct big faith on somebody else, we find it pretty heavy. So if we deal with ourselves, the other thing will be all right. It'll work out. So maybe that's an illusion, but the Lord doesn't explicitly explain why the sycamore tree at that point, but I think it must be to do with the teaching he's just been giving. Seems reasonable, doesn't it? And it should obey you. But which of you, remember this, having a slave ploughing or feeding sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterwards you shall eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? So likewise you, when you've done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. Don't hear much of that today, do we? We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. In the end, whether we've served the Lord for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, I like to count up the years that I've had the privilege of serving the Lord, actually. Not, I hope, to think, therefore it has earned me something, or therefore I must be a great servant and persistent and, you know, keep going on. Because if we really are true servants, we know very well then we don't earn anything. We haven't earned anything from God. We're not putting him at our obligation, so he has to either thank us. Surely we should be thanking him for the privilege we've got of actually giving him pleasure and serving him. That's what the heart of the worker is like. And therefore, that's why some people do work very hard. I've always had a holding back on this whole workaholic business. I get too much psychology in modern Christianity. If you love the Lord, you want to do things to please him. You want to do the things that a slave does. If you are a servant and you don't want to please the Lord, anyway, you still are a servant, go on and do it. You've still got to do it. Anyway, so don't keep making a big song and a dance about how much work there is that's done or to be done. It is a privilege to serve the Lord. And in the end, anyway, it doesn't profit us anything and he's not obligated to us. That's what it means, not obligated. Having done all. So that isn't a threatening thing. It's just simply explaining that the relationship between the Lord and his people is one in which we have no obligation from God. We're not putting him in obligation to us. It's a privilege to be serving him faithfully. Right.